How many questions do you all have? So how the study is going? It's been a while, isn't it?
December we did.
16%.
Okay.
Which lesson are you all on?
Two chapters ahead. So we move from the person of God, Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're talking about the work of Christ, really, the application of the work of Christ. And then we'll go into some more sanctification in church. So it is assurance of salvation. In the past lessons, did you have any questions or doubts? You're doing all the worksheets, no? Generally, ladies are more faithful than
men. No. No? No, never. In our group, so nothing, zero. Where's your book? The book also we don't have.
Yes, as much as you put into it, you'll get out of it. If you're just listening, you won't get as much as if you actually do the lessons and think about it. No? So we have a rule of shame. If you haven't done it, put your hand up. Like, did you do it then?
I wasn't there last. Okay. So you're not done. But I always do.
I see, oh, you do. Okay, good. So, because what you can do then is engage with it, and then if you have any questions, bring them back and discuss. No? The last lesson was a key one about the incarnation. Any questions?
It was so nice because we did this right before Christmas, incarnation.
Yeah,
it
came with
I have it down in the first two and four.
Yes.
The incarnation refers to the fact that God became a man and took on human flesh. It's true, right?
Yeah.
God became a man and took on human flesh. Why would there be a... What were you thinking?
Sometimes that confusion comes that, like, there is a statement, I don't know where in the Bible, it says that Jesus died before the foundations of the world.
Yeah. So the lamb, that, well...
That came into my mind when I was...
Yeah.
But incarnation, the word only is the fact that he
became man.
And he didn't become man before the foundation of the world. Oh, because you are saying he died, the lamb died. So. But I think, I don't know what he says, but I think it is more of that God's plan.
God's plan. No?
I think that's it. I would think.
Yeah, I think Revelation has that. And then Peter also, what we had looked at, he talked about the blood that was shed. Is it? He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So, again, you just have to simply apply. So, what a study like this is doing is it's giving you categories. Whenever you study theology, what helps is having your categories clear. So then you'll be able to understand those verses properly. So, this has to do with the category of the incarnation of Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. When did the Son of God... So, technically speaking, Jesus didn't exist before the foundation of the earth. You know why? When was he called Jesus?
When he was born.
Yeah, so technically speaking, he is Jesus when he is in flesh.
Because
right?
He was the Son.
So when we say Jesus, you know, existed before, we're talking about the second person of the Trinity. The Bible calls him the Son, right?
But in the Old Testament, is he called the Son?
Well, in the Old Testament, is the Son revealed clearly?
No, only the angel of the Lord.
We see the Trinity in seed form. It's there in the Old Testament, but the Jews themselves would not have been able to understand it. That's why we read the Old Testament from the clarity of the New Testament, and then we understand, and then we begin to see places. Oh yeah, we can see the Son revealed, right? But when we looked at the Trinity, you have the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son and Spirit, dwelling in equality, distinct three persons from before the foundation of the earth. The incarnation, when the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh, when did that happen? Right. And Hebrews chapter 2. So read verse 14, Preeti, and answer the question about why the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh. Just read that verse first.
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood.
So that is talking about whom?
Us, the believers, no?
Yeah, believers, the elect, right? Yeah. Basically humanity, but elect humanity. And it's saying, what about them? They are flesh and
blood.
This is our state. Then?
He himself likewise partook of the same.
What are the same things?
Flesh and
blood.
So this is talking about
incarnation,
right? He is Jesus, or the Son, who partook of the same things. And then?
That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil.
So why did the Son of God take on human flesh?
So that he may destroy the power of death.
Okay, and what else? But why flesh? Couldn't he destroy the power of the devil from heaven only? The answer is given. Why flesh? Why flesh and blood?
That through death.
Yeah.
He may destroy.
Because God cannot die.
Cannot die. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And so, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Because of one perfect sacrifice was required. The incarnation is tied to the death of Christ on the cross, right? So logically speaking, even you would say, it is impossible that before the foundation of the earth, the Son would actually die, because there is no death before sin enters into, before there is creation, right? So what is that talking about? That is talking about the salvific or the redemptive plan of God. When was the death of God determined in God's mind, in that sense, in God's plan? Not at the cross. It was not let's do this now because we need to fix
plan
something,
B.
Right?
Yeah.
It was always the plan. God always knew that sin would enter the world. He always knew that we would need a redeemer. So the death of Christ was established before the foundation of the earth in the mind of God. So that's what that is talking about. And so that would not contradict this. In time, God becoming flesh happened at the birth of Christ, the conception of Christ. Any other questions?
So then Jesus Christ began his existence when he was born at Bethlehem?
False,
right?
Yeah. Because he,
like the son which you said is referred to in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. Only the name was, name started late. That's what it is, right?
Yeah.
That's
another thing to clearly say what happened when he was born in Bethlehem. When the son was born in Bethlehem, was it the beginning of this person?
No.
No. The person has always existed, right? He's right. Called the son, right? You could say when the infleshed form, the man Jesus, yes, began at Bethlehem, but it was just God taking on the... See, think about the Trinity. In eternity past, remember the chapter on the Trinity? How would you define the Trinity, if you remember? God is three in one way and one in another.
One in...
Right?
Uh-huh.
So one in what?
One in...
Remember?
Essence
and?
Character
or attributes, right?
Attributes.
Divine essence, right? One in essence and one in attributes. And three in distinct persons. You can have a relationship with the Father, you can have a relationship with the Son, you can have a relationship with the Spirit. Three distinct persons. This is the essential mystery of the Trinity that we just leave as it is. Right? Something changed in that sense when Jesus took on flesh, or the Son took on flesh. God is three in persons and one in essence. What happened to the Son forever when he became, or took on, not became, he took on?
Forever he'll be, he will.
He has now two natures.
Yeah, always he'll be God-man.
Yeah, he's forever. Again, these are things that are beyond our comprehension. How huge is the work of redemption that when God sent his Son into the world to die for sinners? How big is it? It has forever even had an effect on the nature of how we think of who God is, right? Because the second person of Trinity is now forever with two natures. He is the God-man. His essence is God and his essence is... So he has two natures in one person. Right? So...
Two, what did you say? Two?
Two natures.
There's
the divine nature and the human nature. Yeah. Right? Today, the Lord Jesus Christ is... is he in what form is he?
The glorified God.
He is human.
Yeah.
But he is... glorified human, right? Mm. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that, look at it, he is the first fruits. He is not like us. And this that changed when did that change? His humanity became glorified when?
When he rose again from the grave, resurrection.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 20.
But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Right, so at his resurrection, he becomes the first fruits. What does the word first fruits in the Bible mean? When you have a harvest, the first fruits of the harvest, in the beginning, even before the season begins, you have some of the fruit that come out. It tells you what the rest of the harvest is going to be like that year, right? So when the Bible uses first fruits, it's talking about he is the... You can say the first installment. This is what glorification is going to look like. We are going to be like him. Like this, right? So it is a glorified state. This is why he is not like us. And you see, in the even when he rose from the dead, right? He passed through the walls and, you know, he just appeared before his disciples. It's a glorified state. And that is how he forever exists. So, anyway. Okay. Anything else? Let's look at assurance of salvation. So, 5 and 6, there are two issues regarding salvation that we need to separate a little bit. One is the issue today we're going to look at of assurance of salvation. And chapter 6 talks about the security of the believer. Security of salvation. So, what are the two things? How are they different? What is security of salvation, first of all? My salvation is secure. What does that mean?
It cannot be lost.
Yeah, that's what we're going to discuss next time. That is, that because you were saved by God, not yourself, it is God who holds the authority of salvation, not we. We can't lose our salvation. You know, that's a false teaching, and we'll see that biblically. But today, we're going a step back and talking about assurance of salvation for the question of, am I saved? You're right? How do I know? Is it possible to really know that I am a Christian? And so some would say, no, you can never fully know. Or others will just give some superficial answer to that. So here we want to talk about that. So let's do it. You can just read the paragraph one by one, and then we'll talk about it. You start, Sucharita, you can start.
Assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation is something that God wants every believer to experience. Assurance is the personal certainty that we are accepted by God and will go to heaven when we die.
Now this is interesting, because a lot of times we talk in the terms of I accepted Jesus, right? But actually, when you really think about it, we don't have that authority to accept God. No? That language is unfortunate. but here it's put properly, right? We are accepted by God and we'll go to heaven when we die.
Or when Jesus comes. To some people, it is prideful to say we are sure of our salvation. However, it would be pride only if salvation depended on our own work.
Clear? If it was me who achieved it, then it's pride to say, I am saved, I have achieved this.
Assurance is not confidence in our own works or ability. It is an inward certainty that we are going to heaven based upon what God has done for us and the change that has taken place in our lives. How can we know for sure that we are saved and are going to heaven? In this lesson, we will look at three reasons why we can have assurance of salvation.
So, these three reasons, we are going to move from the objective assurances to subjective. Now, do you understand those words, objective and subjective? What is an objective reality?
It doesn't depend on what I think.
Yeah, it's based on an object. It's based on fact, right? On reality. Yes. Subjective is based on feeling and inward, motives, right? And it's not that there aren't subjective reasons, but when you talk about an issue like this, or in any issue in the Christian life, the first place that we should always go is to the objective. Because what is the problem with subjective evidence?
It can change from person to person.
Feelings change, right?
Yeah.
And even with salvation, how many of you have looked at your life sometimes and said, am I really a believer? I don't know, I don't feel saved. And it has to do with what's going on in the moment, right? And so, first we look at the objective and then we see the subjective. And always, always have a pursuit in life that moves from certainty to uncertainty. Even when you study the Bible, oftentimes you'll find a verse, and we have these discussions, where you find one verse and it seems to be talking about something really weird that messes with your theology and things like that. And I tell people, even when we do discipleship, and when you're studying the Bible, first look for the things that are concrete, that there is no doubt about the interpretation. And take that and then use that to define all the uncertain verses and the uncertain thoughts, right? Many times people will go to the uncertain verses, say, there must be some weird theology, and then they'll go and reinterpret the certain verses. But we always move from certainty to uncertainty. Use the certain to define the uncertain. If you do the other way around, you're going to end up with a mess. Yes. And even with salvation, right? If I say, I don't feel saved, so I must not be saved. Or somebody comes to me and says, I don't feel like a Christian. Then you're not a Christian. If you have even any uncertainty. And then, you're messing up your life because of things like that. So that's what we're going to do here. The first one is the promises of the Word of God.
The promises of the Word of God are the primary basis of assurance. First of all, we can have assurance of salvation because of the promise of God, promise of the Word of God. Salvation does not depend on our feelings. There are times in our lives when we just do not feel very saved. But this does not alter the fact that if you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. Feelings can be very deceptive, but feelings never change facts. Facts is that the Word of God states that if a person has put his faith and complete trust in the person and works of the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she is saved.
So based on even this, is it wrong for a person to feel that a Christian to feel that they are not saved? Is it wrong for a person to feel that they are not saved?
No.
Why is that? What are some reasons why somebody would feel they're not saved?
Just
begin to look at yourself realistically sometimes.
When you see your sin.
You know, sometimes too much confidence comes from a lack of introspection. No? And we have problems there then. You know, well, what are the reasons?
There's no change for over a period of time.
Long time. And we think you're the same.
So we're analyzing the... What about external factors? Are there any external factors? What is Satan called?
Father.
As far as the brethren.
Oh, the doubt, the one who brings doubt.
Revelation calls him the accuser of the brethren. So what is his work? To bring accusations before God and even in our mind, right? And so obviously his work is to cause us to doubt, right? What are the reasons? What are the factors?
Then sometimes you just feel like you don't have love for God or...
Yeah, that's internal. I'm saying any external factors, right? Do you always have people in your life who are encouraging? Mm-hmm. No, and sometimes we can be like that, no? Indian culture is like that, no? I don't know if it's a male thing or a female thing, but criticism is a big deal, right? And mothers can be very critical of their daughters, right? Or what is the fathers of their sons, that kind of thing, right? And you can make somebody feel very useless, right? And we get that sometimes in our lives, the people around us, even though we may be critical, but there are times others are critical on us, or you will never change, you're always like this, you know, what's wrong with you, that kind of stuff makes you feel, maybe I'm not really a believer if this is true of me, right? So we have different external factors also, right? That causes your internal feelings to go haywire, right? Now there are right feelings and there are wrong feelings. And again, when you have those kind of accusations or criticisms, where can we go to find some foundation, right? And again, we come back first and foremost to the authority of the Word. What does the Word of God say first and foremost? So that's what we are going to. But just to know that whether in our life we should not feel guilty for feeling guilty or feeling, doubt. That's not necessarily a sinful thing, right? Because of the nature of life. And we should never even condemn people further who are feeling condemned, right? And this is one of the uses of a study like this. Even as we do this basic Bible doctrine, I tell the men also, your goal is to, when you finish this, take this and teach somebody else, you know. That's what fellowship is, by the way. You know, even if you're not sitting with one-on-one fellowship with somebody that you've committed to, once in a while it's good, you know. Hey, and I have a manual now. We can study this together, right? And these are the things that really build faith, right? And when we're dealing with somebody, these are some of the most helpful things to do, right? Say something like, it's not wrong for you to feel, necessarily to feel or have doubts, right? Well, let me help you with the word of the Lord.
No, saying even if we finish this, we can sit and do it again with somebody.
Yeah, and I've been blessed now doing the first discipleship book, no? I must have done it over the past 5 years, I don't know, 5-10 times, you know. And my understanding of the book of John, and it's just grown. And these passages really challenge me and encourage me. And there are some times that I'll be doing discipleship in a week with one person. We're looking at a certain passage and I'll say, I need to preach this on Sunday, you know, because something fresh has come out. So it's always a blessing to revisit these things. But anyways, so our firm foundation is the promises of the Word of God. So let's look at these things. Go ahead. Point A.
If we believe in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life.
So John 3:16.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.
So what happens if for those who believe?
You have eternal.
If you believe, you have eternal life. Mm-hmm. There's no doubt about it. John 6:47.
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life.
So when will you have eternal life? When is eternal life a reality for the believer?
When we believe.
As soon as,
So do you have eternal life today?
Yes.
Yeah. Eternal life began when you believed. You know, we tend to think of eternal life as that future. When I die, I will receive eternal life. But Jesus says, I have given you, you are already in it. Right? Yeah. And if you read John 17:3,
this
is eternal life that you may know. Really, the point is, we began this eternal life has to do with an unbreaking relationship with God.
It's knowing Jesus.
It's knowing God and Jesus, right? It's knowing the living God. And what happens after we die is only every hindrance to that relationship will be removed. It'll be perfect. But that relationship that will never break, it's eternal, is now. When you believe, you have been united with God, right? You have eternal life, right? And if you only think about eternal life, and I was a kid, growing up in the church, you read science fiction and stories and all, you begin to think, it's like Superman, no? Like, I will never die. That's the reality of eternal life. But really, that's a very superficial way to think. Because even an unbeliever never ceases to exist. Except there, never dying will be, in that sense, never ceasing to exist will be an eternal judgment, right? Separated from God, right? So it's this relationship with God is now. It is you have. The tense of the words there is not they will have, right? It's a past tense. John 6:47, right? The tense of the verse tells us that whoever believes already has. It's an already existing reality. Not will have, not might have. You already have. Okay, next. B. Go ahead, Abhita.
I'll do. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we will never be judged for our sins.
John 5:24.
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life.
Now, this hearing is the hearing of faith. It's not just, we should never think that, because we say faith comes by hearing the word of God, no? We're not just saying that you must, it's like a mantra, like a magic mantra. They must hear some verses of the Bible and then they will get saved. That's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about some kind of magical, mystical thing. Well, it is supernatural, but it's talking about the hearing with understanding.
It's
hearing
like,
here has to do with, like when you tell your children, tell our children, right? Are you hearing what I'm saying? They say, yeah. You know they're not really listening, right? Are you hearing with understanding and reception? That's the idea here. Whoever hears my word and believes. So belief is tied to the receiving and the obedience of the word of Christ, right?
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life.
Again, that same idea, right? It's a past reality. Already you have it. Then, and he describes then what this eternal life is.
He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life.
So what is clear about the believer? This is a marvelous reality for our assurance.
There is no judgment.
There is no judgment. So we would be fools to be fearful of judgment. And any church culture, like we do this even with our kids again, right? To teach them that the thing that they fear the most is judgment, right? We're messing up the understanding of the gospel. If I from the pulpit am preaching and people are getting scared of God's judgment who are believers, then this verse is being compromised. Right? If you're a believer, you don't ever need to fear judgment. Why? Because Jesus himself said, you've passed from judgment. That is not your reality anymore. If you're a believer, if you have believed in me. Right? Will we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ?
Yes.
The Bible says that. Paul says in the Corinthians. But for those who believe in Christ, what will happen at that judgment seat? The pronouncement will be, you are innocent.
Yes.
Why?
Yeah,
not because you are great, but because you have
Christ.
Yeah, you have Christ. That's it. So we will stand before the judgment, but we will never be judged. We have passed from condemnation.
Because
Romans
Jesus
chapter 8 verse 1, right? Yeah, he has already taken the condemnation, right? And so,
how does it connect to whoever will be least will be greater in the kingdom of heaven?
The reward is different.
Yeah, so we have to clearly distinguish between judgment and reward. Right? The Bible clearly teaches about deferring rewards. Did I teach about rewards?
Did you preach one day?
I think recently. There is a sermon a few weeks ago that I preached on rewards. No, did I?
No, yeah. I was not there.
I studied it.
But I think you taught it at somewhere.
I think I did. I think. But if you find it, then it's on the website. But the point is that for the believer, while we will never be judged, we do have a motivation for obedience, and that is, not only are we given eternal life, but God is going to give us rewards based on our stewardship of what we have done. But it's never going to be judgment. He's never going to judge us. Right? You know, he's never going to condemn us.
Yeah, there is no condemnation.
There are different rewards for different levels of faithfulness. That's a different thing. But no judgment. And so, one of the challenges for even parents is to... part of our job is to teach our children the gospel in the way we parent, right? The first thing that they are understanding is that there is a law. They don't know who God is. They don't understand the existence of God. We are that picture of who God is, and we give them the law of God, that there is a standard, there is law, there are boundaries, right? And there are consequences for the breaking of boundaries. Now, but if all that's all we teach them, then we have again missed the gospel, because they also need to understand the meaning of the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, right? And so if all they think of is, if I do wrong there is punishment, then they have not understood the gospel as well, right? We need to teach them about forgiveness and you know, even though you have sinned, we are going to, it's hurt mommy and daddy, but we forgive you, right? Then, and we're going to be removed from condemnation. And this idea here needs to be taught, right? And understood, that when you have Jesus, you are removed from condemnation. Go ahead, read the...
Believers will never stand before God for the judgment of their sins. John 3:18. Read it. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God.
So, when are we under condemnation? Really speaking.
When we do not believe.
And when is that? We were born in condemnation. You see, you're condemned already.
Yeah.
Condemnation is not a future thing. Actually, everybody is born in condemnation.
Mm.
It's only when we believe in Christ, we are removed from that track of condemnation. Right? It is not that suddenly at the future time, people who don't believe will be condemned. We are under condemnation already because of who we are. But we will be removed. John 5:24 we already read. Romans 8 verse 1.
Therefore, no condemnation.
There is no condemnation. That is an absolute statement, right?
Mm.
Not some condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, never punish yourself when you fail. Do you sin? Yes. Do I sin? Yes. Do we fail God? Yes. Right? But the solution to that is not to punish myself. Because what's the problem with that?
Then you're saying as if God, Jesus is punishment, whatever he did on the cross is not enough. I also need to...
God, you're saying there is no condemnation for me, but I feel that, you know, Jesus, you took the condemnation of God for my sin, but I need to punish, do some more punishment. It just makes me feel better. And it, you know, we're basically saying Jesus is not enough. I need a little bit more judgment to be put upon me, right? And God is saying, do you really know what judgment you deserve for your sin? You would never be able to take it, because it means eternal separation from me. My son has already done that, right? And so, part of the marvel of the gospel is, even when we sin, it should break our hearts to think that God still embraces me in this, right? So just the act of sin is not a reason to doubt your salvation. Just one act of sin, right?
Mm.
Yes, there is guilt, but what did John say? If we
confess
our sin, He is faithful and just because of what Jesus has done to forgive us, right? Okay.
Their judgment for all their sins fell upon Jesus Christ. However, believers, though they will not be judged for their sins, will be judged for their works. This will determine if they are to receive a reward which will last for eternity.
So that's what we were talking about, right? We will, our works will be measured.
Hmm.
Judge is not the best word necessarily. But the reward, what will our life look like? Again, I think I taught this. I know I taught this in Tenali, and then after that I think I brought it back.
Did you do it when you did Peter, when you read about that judgment?
No, I wanted to teach that. But rewards, the Bible has this statement about crowns. There are seven different crowns in the Bible. And they are not literal crowns, but they represent God's commendation, Christ's commendation for believers, right? And again, I'll have to look at the link. It's recent, it's the past month or so that I think I must have taught it. So, look at these verses, 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15. What time do we need to end? You're saying 45. When did we start? Quarter to?
Yeah, quarter to 6. Yes.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 3.
For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw.
Yeah, he will.
Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved.
You see, but though he himself will be saved, it is the work that was not done in righteousness that will be burnt up, right? So our work will be measured. Were you really faithful to what I gave you, right? Is your work gold, or is it wood, hay, straw that burns up, right? But if anyone's work is burned up, he said, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. So it's the proving of the work, and then the end is commendation, reward. And the wonderful thing is, we sing that song, no? It comes from Revelation, but holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. So even the commendation ultimately that we get, we will be casting at his feet in eternity. We will not be celebrating our reward, but celebrating Christ. But because he is the one who empowered us to do it. But there is a reward. Okay. See?
If we believe in Jesus Christ, we have the Son of God, and if we have the Son, we may know that we have eternal life. 1 John 5, 10 to 13.
This verse is as straight as you can get.
Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave him eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life.
As clear as you can possibly have it, right? If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And then verse 13.
I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.
So just on that verse, is it possible for me to be sure that I am a Christian, that I have eternal life? Yeah, because why would John write the whole book if he says, I'm writing these things so that you may know? Right? The whole point of 1 John, a lot of times we give 1 John to somebody to sort of prove that they are unfaithful. And really John is saying, no, that's not my point. My point is to prove that you can know as you look at your life that you have life in you. I want you to know that you are a believer, that you have eternal life, right? And if you have the Son, you have life. Next page.
The devil will attempt us to doubt. The devil will tempt us to doubt we are saved.
He is the accuser.
When we sin, he will cause us to doubt that God could still accept us. To the fact that if we have place, to overcome this, we must rely on the fact of the word of God.
Rely, depend.
We must rely on the fact of the word of God. The fact is that if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life.
You know, so whatever accusations, always bring it back to the measure of the truth of God's word. This is where the foundation, the anchor of truth is so important, right? We believe that God has revealed truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? And the truth is the most practically, it's not just for intellectual stimulation, it's for more practical assurance, right? let me take my feelings and let me see what the word of the Lord says. It's a great verse to meditate on for doubt. Okay, now so second, so we move from the anchor. The anchor is the foundation. What does God, what does Christ say about those who believe in Him? Right? What are the promises of Jesus? That's the first foundation. Now we build on that foundation with the second thing, which is slightly subjective. And that is this, the second one. Go ahead.
The change in our life is the secondary basis of assurance.
So see, the primary basis is the word of God. The secondary basis is what? Change.
Change.
And okay. The simple thing is like this. How do I know I'm alive? You're a nurse. Huh? What is the proof of life?
Body
is
working, functioning
properly. Do you have an instrument that shows the life? Right? The vitals are the signs of life. Right? The vital signs we call them. Right? The effects of life. You know life by the effects of life. How do I know that fish is alive? It's moving. Right? How do I know a plant is alive? And it's not a plastic plant. So now they make ones that are pretty, you can't even tell by looking at it, right? It's time. You look at it and you leave it there for some time. If it changes, if it grows, if it's not watered, it shrinks a little bit. Even that is a sign of life, right? And so it's the same thing here. The change in your life shows over time whether you really have the life of God in you, right? We're talking about salvation being not just an intellectual thing, I believe in Jesus, but a supernatural thing, right? I believed in Christ, not only has He forgiven me, but He has given me new birth, right? And so that's the idea.
We can also have assurance of salvation because of the change that has taken place in our lives. Our attitude, desire and lifestyle are all changed so that we know that we are saved. The primary basis for our salvation assurance is the generosity and mercy of God offered to us in His promises.
And we've already seen this, Ephesians chapter 2, 4 and 5. It says, by grace, is it that one? You have been saved. Two, four, and five.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved.
Okay. Go ahead.
Our own works in and of themselves could never form a final basis of our assurance. However, this doesn't rule out the place of works.
So we are saved because of what Christ has done and what His promises say for those who put faith. My works don't save me. But the works can be added as a help for assurance, and that's the idea.
As Luther said, faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is never alone.
This is a famous statement, because the cry of the Reformation, was when there was a split between, there was only one church really, the Roman Catholic Church, right? And there was a split of the Protestants from the Roman Catholic Church, right? And one of the cries was, faith alone. The Catholics believed in faith, but it said faith alone, not works. The Protestants said, Christ alone. Not the traditions, not the Pope. Grace, you know, faith alone to grace, from Scripture alone, not again the magisterium, right? What the teachings of the Roman Catholics say. So everything was alone, alone, alone. This alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone, right? And what Luther also said, right? We are saved by faith alone, but we must remember that faith doesn't come alone. When you have faith, along with it, the engine is faith, you know, that leads our salvation. But along with that comes the carriages of obedience. It's just how it is if you are alive.
Because of the work of generation,
regeneration, that's the new birth.
The new birth and God's continued working in our lives, there will be growth in holiness.
Hebrews 12 verse 14.
Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord.
this new direction, not perfection in our lives toward God and holiness is a secondary reason for assurance.
So, not perfection. Not that we... How do you know you're going somewhere?
Changing.
How do you know you're traveling?
Change.
Are you traveling
location.
Right now?
Yes.
No. How do I know I'm traveling?
Change of location.
Change of location, right? And that's the idea. How do I know that I'm alive in Christ? Right? It's the direction. It's the direction of my life. And this has to do with time. Let me look and see how life has been growing in me, right? We have a baby, right? And we see every day we're tracking, does he look different? Is he growing? Is his diet increased? Is his weight increased, right? And we don't do the same thing with ourselves. No? And we don't feed ourselves. It's like we think that it's enough to be born, you know. Sometimes it's enough to just be plopped out, we were born, that's all that matters, now we are going to heaven, that kind of thing, right? But what are the are we tending to life? Are we seeing this baby grow into? And the writer to the Hebrews says, by now you should have been mature, he says. But you're still there eating baby food and doing wawa, you know. But this direction of life is the sign of now different people grow differently, you know. Just because you've been in the church for 5 years doesn't mean you are necessarily a mature believer. But that aside, when you look back at your life, are you able to see? Oh, I can see I used to have an anger problem. And I can see how God has worked in me as I've, you know, not automatically, but I've sought His grace for it. Or this, or that, or the other, right? You see that direction in your life. We're not talking about perfection. A church should not be a place where people think that they have to be perfect in order to be part of the church. A church should be a place where people should see that life means growth, right? Okay, so what is this direction, firstly?
We have a spirit of obedience. We also now obey Jesus Christ, 1 John 2, 3 and 4.
Now by this we know that we know Him.
We know that we know Him. It's not just we know Him. He says, I can also know whether I know Him, whether I have a relationship with Him. Because how do I know that I know Sucharita? Because I know her, right? She's here in front of me. We have physical meetings, right? But with God, who is spirit, we don't have that necessarily to verify. And so He says, you can know that you have a relationship with God. How? What's the answer?
If we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandment is a liar and the truth is not in him.
So the first sign here is obedience to Christ. Both a desire, I want to obey Him, and secondly, I do obey Him, right? As a pattern of my life. That's a sign that I know Him. Simple, right? Okay.
Before we were saved, we did not care about obeying Christ. Now we want to keep His word. We may sin and rebel at times, but overall there is an attitude of heart that obeys. This is the evidence of the heart of flesh given in the new birth that causes us to walk in His statutes. Ezekiel 36:25.
This is the promise of the new covenant. In Jeremiah and Ezekiel, two key passages.
I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh.
By the way, this is the passage that Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus in John 3 when He talks about new birth. When He says, you must be born of the Spirit and of water. Right? He's talking about this. You will be clean. I will sprinkle clean water on you and I will put a new heart and a new spirit I will give you. This is the passage that Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus about new birth. It's already been written there. Okay. So we have a spirit of obedience. We desire to obey Christ.
Ezekiel. Next.
Yeah, that's just the same passage. So, we may sin and rebel. What happens when we sin and rebel against Christ to us, if we are really saved?
We disobey Him.
Yeah, but what's the next step then? If we are really saved, what will eventually happen?
We feel guilt.
Okay, and then?
He'll ask forgiveness of
him. Yeah, we'll run back to him and find restoration, right?
Restoration.
So this is also a sign of a person who's feeling guilty because they have done something wrong. That's the right feeling. And we say, come to him and find cleansing, right? And just like our children, when they sin against us, and there's a good parallel here in the relationship, right? When our children sin against us, we never cast them out and say, you're not my child anymore. Not like the Hindi movies, they keep doing that, right? Right? But that's not how it works, right? You can't just, you are my child, and that's what God has done. He's made us not just saved, but He said, you are my child now. And this love is not going to stop. But within that relationship, we sometimes strain the relationship by our sin, right? And He says, you come to me and I will cleanse you and forgive you. That's, even that is a sign of obedience. Because the Bible says, if we confess our sins, it calls us to repentance, it calls us to confession. That's even part of obedience. Right? And we should be encouraged when we see, whether in our lives or the lives of others, when we see a desire for repentance, that's encouraging. Sometimes sin can depress you, no? Or when you see somebody sin, it can cause you to be heartbroken. I don't know what's wrong with this person. But if we see the signs of even repentance, that's encouraging. God is at work in them. Okay, second.
We have a desire for righteousness. Another change that takes place is in our desire for righteousness. Things that never bothered us before now bring guilt and conviction. We now want to do what is right. We love righteousness and grieve over sin.
So it's again part of the new birth. We desire to obey Christ, but also we desire good things, right things. Before we long for the things of this world. But now the thrust of this life, it's not that we are not tempted, but our thrust is, yeah, sometimes this draws me, but really, most of all, I long for the things of God. That's there. 1 John 2:29.
If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him.
Everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. See, this family language, right?
Mm-hmm.
If He is your father, you will have the same sort of... We see this in ourselves, right? In our, I love the things that my dad loves. Now as I grow older, I used to like bombil and things like dry bomb, sukka bombil and all. But now even the smell of it drives me mad, And my dad is like that. Now I didn't plan to be like this, but it just happens that I begin to see my father's genetic desires in me, right? And it's the same thing here that this is talking about. If we practice righteousness, we know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. If you're born again, you're going to look like the one who has given you birth, the Heavenly Father. That's the idea, a desire for righteousness. What about John 3, 8 to 10?
He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God has manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for His seeds remain in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God.
And verse 10?
In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother.
See, so again, the link is clear. Children, whose child are you? Right? Whose line are you in? The one who is of God is the one who practices righteousness. So, when I look at my life, I'm having doubt. But let me look at my life and think. Most of all, what do I long for? When Jesus restored Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And then finally, when Peter broke, when Jesus kept repeating that question, He said, you know all things. And He's basically weeping and saying, you know my heart, I failed, there's no doubt about it, but you know my heart, you know my desires, right? You know at the root of it, I do love you more than all, right? He's not a rebel, he's a failure in his own sin. And it's the same thing here, even in the moment of our great sin, we ask ourselves, is there a love for Jesus above all? If I could, would I be rid of all of this and pursue him alone? And that's the idea here. We have a spirit of obedience, we long to obey him, but we also have a desire. The reason is we have a desire for righteousness, God's things. Thirdly,
we have a love for other Christians. We also know that we are saved because of the love we have for other Christians. Before we were saved, we stayed away from believers. Now, however, God has put within us a need for fellowship with and love for other believers.
Just take this again into the family context. Why is it so important that we love other believers?
Because they're our family.
Yeah. Your brother and sister, right? There's something wrong if you can't stand your brother or your sister, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus, God is saying, I have birthed you and I have birthed you along with these others. Obviously, in this relationship, there ought to be a love for the family. Right? That's the idea here. 1 John 2, 9-11.
He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes.
There's no clearer statement than that. You're in darkness if you don't love the brother. 3:14 and 15.
We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers.
Again, here he puts it in very much new birth terms, right?
Mm-hmm.
We know. How can I know I have eternal life? He had said, we know if we obey. We know if we seek righteousness. But now he's saying, we know that we have passed out of death into life if we have an affection for who?
We love the brothers.
Not just I'm on good terms with people in the church, but do I really love them? You know, even in the moments of strain or whatever, when something bad happens to somebody in the fellowship, does it really hurt me? Or, do I long to pray for them? Those are the ideas. It's not like, oh, every time I see the believers, I want to give them a hug. Not that superficial kind of thing. It's talking about there's real affection in your heart for them, right? Or is it just Sunday after Sunday you meet them and that's it? You know, and you could do without them, right? But is there, like, when you think about your own family, right? When something happens to your family, it affects you in deep ways. Similarly here, we know that we have passed out of death life. We love the brother. Go ahead.
Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him.
Okay, go ahead.
These changes take place with every believer.
These are not optional changes. It's a reality of, just like every family member, it's a reality of every believer.
In fact, if these changes do not become evident in the believer's life, it is safe to question their salvation. On the other hand, when we see those changes in our life, we can have assurance that we have been saved.
So can you say to somebody, you are not saved? A believer. Now if we have an unbeliever, you can say, you don't believe in Jesus, you're not saved. But in the church, is it right for us to be quick to say that to somebody? If they are in sin, you're not saved.
No.
What can we say? According to this,
maybe they check your life.
Yeah, there's a big question mark. You can say you are not showing the signs of a believer.
Mm-hmm.
We should never be the ones to judge and say you're going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's not for us.
Mm-hmm.
But you say, see, you're still professing Jesus, but look at your life. You know, according to what God's word says, you're not showing the signs of life, and that's a big concern, right? And this is a helpful way to talk to people, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you just go around telling people you're not a believer, whatever, then what room is there for transformation and growth, right? So it is right for us to speak in terms of questioning salvation based on the evidence. On the other hand, when there is evidence of faith, we can say that there is faith. Clear? So far? So let's look at the third and final one, and this is the most subjective one, but it is an important one, because the wonderful thing here is that we learn that the Bible teaches that God has placed His Spirit in us, and one of the works of the Spirit is to give us that encouragement of reassurance. Then that's based on basically one verse.
The testimony of the Holy Spirit with our spirit. Assurance of salvation also comes when the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God.
Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So there is this internal attestation of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has that. Right? The Spirit is working in us to give us confidence.
Our own spirit recognizes the promises of God's word and the change in our life because of our relationship with God. The Holy Spirit then testifies in agreement with our spirit that we truly belong to God. He gives us assurance that we are God's.
So He will even use the evidence, right? And part of the work of the Spirit is He'll take the believer back to God's Word and give more. And the help here is even in our moments of doubt to realize that the Spirit will do battle for us, right? To fight accusation and to give us truth and to bring us back to repentance so that we have assurance of faith. So in the battle for assurance of salvation, the prime fighter is God's Spirit in us. It's a wonderful encouragement, right? We're not on our own. God puts a high premium on assurance for us. He wants His children to be confident in Him. Right? He's not glorified when His children are just bad. What happens when a Christian is full of doubt? What is so bad about it?
You're not productive, like you're not, I don't know.
Who do you think about most when you're in doubt?
Yourself.
Yourself? How useful are you when you're in doubt? You're not going to be, you're going to be keep thinking, I'm not worthy of this, I'm not worthy of that, and that happens, no? And then you're like not even regular in church, or a whole thing collapses,
you
feel discouraged, and then you're bringing other believers down, and the whole thing is, it affects the church, the body, right? And so God puts a high premium on our assurance so that we can be fruitful, and then we can begin to think not of ourselves but of others, right? And begin to serve in the church and be fruitful. Okay.
These are the three reasons why the believer can be assured of his salvation. Of the three, the most important are the promises of the Word of God. Sin can dull the inward assurance of the Holy Spirit, but nothing can change the fact of what is written in the Word of God. Assurance comes when we take God at His word in spite of our feelings, and when we see a life direction in righteousness that desires to keep God's word.
Okay. Any thoughts or questions? Love some maybe when you do this. Now, in addition to this, then the next study is security of salvation. And that's to study mostly on the promises of God's word.
Very clear, no? Like, what is objective, and then the two subjective, secondary, and then the work of the Spirit.